We have been in the book of James. We're heading towards the end of it, but we're going to get there today through a bunch of other stuff. We're going to be talking today a little bit about commitments and oaths and that sort of thing. I never really thought until the study of God as being sort of a contractual God, someone who likes agreements and it does seem that he likes agreements. He makes agreements with mankind, with us. He did a bunch with the Jews. There are numerous places where it talks about God telling the Israelite people, if you follow me, if you do what I say, then I will do these things for you. And that sort of thing is seen over and over again. Mostly we're going to talk today about us making agreements. But God seems to, these agreements are important to him. And the keeping of the agreements are very important to him. Fortunately, our God is also a loving, compassionate God who, when we fail in our obligations or when the Israelites failed in their obligations, he found ways to, over time, reconciliate with them and give them a new beginning as a people. And I think he does that with us today, too. But we're going to talk about some commitments, and we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, starting in Numbers 30. Here Moses is laying out some laws given to him by God. Numbers 30, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word." Now, we know our God pretty good. I don't think he ever wants us violating his word, but special command, if we bind ourselves to the Lord, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears the vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. And he keeps talking about women, and we'll keep reading it. But I just want to point out that we're not talking about women today, even though a bunch of this here is about women. But the idea here, I think, is simply she has an authority over her. And so she cannot commit certain things, what she's going to do if they contradict her father in this particular section. It talks about wives, too. Or resources. Sometimes I will give this or that. You cannot give this or that because it's technically not yours unless your father or husband, in the context of this time especially, if they forbade it, it's not yours to give. And so the Lord has compassion upon that. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, I want to point out, the rash statement of her lips, this is not talking about women specifically or saying anything about women, as we'll see in a bit. And her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. This part was a little bit difficult to understand. The idea is he heard it, said nothing the day he heard of it, and then later, after thinking about it for a couple days, then he annuls it. Then he shall bear her guilt. In other words, he has to annul it the day he hears of it. Otherwise, it becomes his obligation with hers. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. Okay, so several things here. One, if you make a commitment to the Lord, you must fulfill it no matter what. Even if it's a rash statement of her lips or his lips. And several times here, there's a sense of there will be guilt on them. The Lord will hold it against them or not hold it against them. So there are direct consequences. It doesn't speak to the consequences, unfortunately. I wish some of these passages had. They don't. But the understanding is that it's potentially severe. It's definitely a breach between the one making an oath and God. And the rash words, the only example that I'm aware of we have in Scripture of somebody making a rash oath is a gentleman named Jephthah. I think that's how it's pronounced. Yeah, Jephthah?
Jephthah.
Okay.
Could be a
Jephthah. Yeah. It's found in Judges. We're not going to go there, but the idea is he is in a fight against the Amorites and tells the Lord, hey, if you let me win, I will burn as a sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. Whew! That's a great example of a rash statement done in ignorance. And I don't know. I thought about this a little bit. I was visiting Germany recently. We went to this place that had all these old buildings from back in the day that had been preserved. And a lot of them, there's animals living in the house with them. I have no idea if that's the case here. But all kinds of animals living in the house with, because they keep the house warm, right? Plus, you might build one building for everything that you do. Maybe he had servants. I don't know what he was thinking. All I know is he had one child, and it was a daughter. And she's the one that came to greet him as soon as he arrived home. And he kept his word. because he did not want a rift between him and God. And his daughter, being a godly daughter that he had raised, agreed to it a few months later after some crying and some things. So rash statements must be kept. God is a contractual God, and he cares that we follow through on what we say. There are some cases where it's almost recommended, though, to make a promise to the Lord. Let's go to chapter 6 in the same book of Numbers. This is talking about the Nazirite. Nazirite is a great thing for guys to talk about, not knowing really what they're talking about. I think because there's so much limited information on it, it allows you to go a little bit crazy with it. But there are some commandments around the Nazirite. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord," I'm going to stop right there. I forgot I wanted to mention or talk about the word Nazirite really quick. Strong's definition. Separate, i.e. consecrated, as prince and Nazirite. Hence, an unpruned vine, like an unshorn Nazirite. And that comment refers to the idea that Nazirites didn't cut their hair during their time of devotion. Vine undressed, that is a grapevine that hadn't been cut, is my understanding there. But the idea in biblical use is consecrated or devoted one. Consecrated one, devotee, and untrimmed. It's kind of similar in meaning, I think, to the word holy. That is, you're separate. You're put aside for special use. All right, just to give you a little bit of an idea there on what a Nazirite is. The vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from vine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seed even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. That one's a little bit harsh. If you're under a vow, don't deal with your dead relatives, even the close ones. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. I think that's kind of goes back to some other laws where if you touch a dead body, You have to separate yourself, I think, for 7 days, and then you're clean. So after those 7 days, he's to reshave his head. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. Now that ought to make you think. A guy dies next to him. He had nothing to do with it, is unclean, and it's basically viewed as sin because he was under a vow. And that same day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering, but the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. So if a person had been a Nazarite, say, for a period of time, and they dedicate themselves for a chunk of time, like say for a year, and after a few months something happens, he becomes unclean, he has to start from scratch. That year starts from beginning. That time does not count because he was not clean the whole time. In researching this a little bit, there was a reference to a Jewish lady in Jewish writings that did a 7-year vow. And as the 7th year was about to conclude, she, for whatever reason, became unclean, defiled. And so she had to do the 7 years over again. So a 7-year commitment turned into a 14-year commitment. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb, this is going to get expensive, a year old, and this is once you've completed it properly, year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers, spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head. So he shaved it when he started, now he's shaving it at the end, and it had not been cut in between, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priests, together with the breast offering by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford. So this is sort of the minimum, plus anything he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall do according to the law of his separation. End of passage. I know that was long. Sorry, guys. But I just want you to get the full picture. There's a lot of commitment here. And there were variations of this, I think. People did short-term vows. There's a variation of vows, but this is a very specific, very dedicated period of time that they would do. Well, they would do. Some would do. And with that other passage we read, with there's a certain amount of threat with not keeping your commitment. And we're going to see a little bit more of that later. But why bother? Why? Now, obviously, some of you have done a lot of fasting in your life, some of you less. Maybe some of you have done some other commitments, and if we have time left afterwards, which I'm starting to doubt, maybe some of you guys can share why you give some commitments or why you've given some commitments to the Lord in the past or done a fast or done something like this. And the things we often seek for are, I think, answers, maybe the Lord's blessing in some way. I think you ladies are probably more likely to do something that I'm less likely to do, which is just to do it for your relationship for the Lord. I'd like to think that I do that, maybe. I don't know. I'm always looking at my inner. It's like, wow, why do you do the things you do? And I find that it tends to be transactional. And the Lord seems transactional, so I don't feel terrible about that. Like, I know the only one from whom good things come is the Lord. And so I want to please him because I want good things. I don't think that's wrong, but does the Old Testament, I was wondering, does the Old Testament give us, especially in the context of this Nazarite thing, does it give us anything? Like, why would they do this? And I came up with Deuteronomy chapter 33, and starting in 13. No, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33:13. And these are some blessings that are being doled out, if you will. Of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." That be Yahweh right there. "Let it come to the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." Now, the one distinguished, I don't know what your versions say. Mine says one distinguished. One distinguished is Nazarite. Yeah. That's how I found this scripture. So these blessings right here are for Joseph and for the Nazarite, the one who separates himself to the Lord. I started off up here this morning pointing out that God tells the Israelites over and over again, if you do these things, if you keep my commandments, if you're my people, then I will do all these things for you. Well, there seems to be an even deeper blessing for the Jew in the context of this, who doesn't just with the Jewish people altogether follow God, but who himself consecrates himself and puts himself aside for the Lord, there are deeper blessings. And so there's an expectation when the Jew did the Nazarite vow that with their dedication to the Lord come blessings. Not that God is somehow a genie in a bottle, and because I did, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things, now I get whatever it is I wanted when I made the vow and said, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do that. But rather that just his general love and fullness will overflow if you set yourself apart for him. It's a beautiful thing. All right. So, we see why you might want to make an oath to the Lord, but swearing to do something by God or by Yahweh even, or just by heaven, is something that we say in our common language, I swear to God this. Yeah, good response. No, don't do it, right? But there's a sense of seriousness, and there's a reason why people do that. And because it comes from this place of there will be punishment from God if you don't act accordingly. There's this weightiness to swearing or making an oath with an appeal to God. Nobody ever swears by anything lesser than themselves, right? It's silly. You only swear by something greater than yourself. And the idea there is that it's weighty. And it's a way to convince somebody that what you're saying is true or that your promise will be fulfilled. And God likes it when you fulfill your promise, if it's made in an earnestness and if you follow through. And if you do not in the sight of God, you incur a curse of some sort, God's judgment. And it's greater if you swear by him than if you simply fail in what you attempted to do. We're human beings. We fail in what we attempt to do. I'm glad there's no curse for being, well, it's because of the curse. But there's no special curse for being weak. There is a special curse in swearing by God or swearing to God that you will do this or that. We have a New Testament example of very strong judgment in claiming to do something that you don't do. We're probably not going to read that. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property and gave the proceeds to the church, to the body. Put a quotation marks around it, so I'm not lying to you. They did not. They did not give all the money, but they pretended like they were, and they lied. And they said they will do one thing, they did something else, and God killed them for it, one at a time. If you want to read the whole story, you should, if you're not familiar with it, but we're not going to go deep into it today. But God takes this very serious, especially when it is in the church. Let's start peeking at James, but chapter 1. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. We already went over this passage a long time ago, but this piece seemed relevant in this conversation to me. I think because when you approach God for wisdom, you are kind of making a contract. Because you're going to the God who knows all things, understands you completely and your circumstance, and you're saying, I need wisdom from you. Give me direction. Now, if he asks without faith and with doubting, does he doubt that God knows? Does he doubt that God will give him an answer? Those are all things that you can interpret here in this. But I think, just in context of what we're talking about and looking at this, I'm like, I get this impression that he's going half-hearted. He's going to the Lord, and there's this contract that says, Lord, you tell me what to do, and I will do it. And so, instead, he's doubtful. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, if it's convenient, right? If it's convenient, I will do it. I need to know the best course of action. And then if I can handle that, maybe I'll do it. There's a sense of that here. And God is not pleased with that. And that kind of man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The Lord isn't interested in you half-heartedly approaching him, or you approaching him and then picking and choosing. There's this commitment. There's almost a sense in which he's saying, hey, Lord, I will do things your way. I will separate myself for you. Kind of like making an oath to the Lord in the Old Testament with the Nazarene. Maybe he's not putting us, maybe he is fasting for a period of time. I don't know. But there is this pursuit of God, and I will do what he says, and I will be his in this decision. And then without a commitment to follow through. God hates that. I also want to, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a slight change of topic, but it's related. Hopefully that'll all come together nicely. 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Whoa. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. Put aside deceit and put on the new self in the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's this, the old self was deceitful and the new self is of truth. On the other hand, John 8:44. And I don't think we need to look at the context here too much. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in contrast to godliness, there's, I think he's called the devil here, right? The devil, who is by very nature the liar. So when he speaks a lie, it's coming out of his very own nature. So the devil is the lie, God is the truth. And so it is God's very nature to be truthful, to keep his word, to keep commitments. When he says something, it is true and it can be trusted 100%. And so that is the nature that we are to take on as Christians. So all of this to finally get to James chapter 5, our one little passage. It was a small piece, and I really wanted to kind of get some of the context around it. Plus, it was fun doing the research. But above all, and just that piece right there, he's like, hey, I've said a lot of things, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, we looked at giving oaths in the Old Testament, and I think it should make sense that so that you may not fall under judgment. Don't even bother making an oath by any higher being, by him, by God, or by heaven, or by earth, or by anything bigger than yourself, because that can put you under judgment. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. Why? Because the devil is of the lie. And when he says no, it might mean yes. And when he says yes, it might mean no. But God is about the truth. When God says yes, he means yes. And when no, no. And you as his son or daughter ought to do the same. It's sort of the basicness of righteousness. Is just keeping your word. We can talk about, oh, should you show up on Sunday? Please do. Right? Or should you do this or that? But sort of almost at the root is, do you do the things you say? Right? And humans have found a multitude of ways of getting around it. We exaggerate. As Americans, we love to exaggerate. I'm very guilty of this myself. I think I've told this story before, but my brother comes to visit. One year he came to visit, and he was feeling sick or something. I forget what, but we were going to the coast. And when we came back, he was like, how was it? And I said, it was the best day ever. And he believed me and felt terrible that he had missed the true greatest day of all times. We exaggerate, right? But that's an innocent one. On the other hand, there are ways that we sometimes use to get around the truth, to mislead people around us. Earlier in this passage, people are bragging about how they're going to go to this or this city, do this kind of business, make a bunch of money. And James is like, you don't even know what the next day is going to bring. You might not live, right? How can you even claim such a thing? But people want to exaggerate. Then on the other hand, we take a passage like that. I remember, right, we get the concept of if the Lord wills, we will do this or that, because that's what it says. Or Lord willing, I'll see you on Sunday. Right? And it becomes a mannerism that we can twist. When I went to Afghanistan in the military, before we got there, they were talking about the Muslim faith a little bit and what we ought to expect. and the sayings that they use so that we know what's going on. And one thing they warn us about is any kind of commitment where they say, inshallah, we will do this or that, which is if the Lord wills, or in their case, Allah wills, this will happen. Because it's another way of not committing. I'm not committing to it, but if the Lord wills, it'll happen. Right? And it's another way of misleading the people. So even the correction in the Bible, we will find a way. And they found a way for their scripture. We will find a way to twist it. And we will find a way to not commit. But God wants us to completely commit to speaking truth to one another. Which leads me to the last point that I kind of wanted to talk about here. And that is, and I have this issue, or I've had this issue. I think I'm maturing out of it. We all grow. I hope that I'm growing. But I have this had this issue with my wife. And I don't know if it's fully resolved yet. Don't laugh. It's very serious. Of not making commitments. Because I don't want to have lied to her or broken my commitment. Which is very difficult. I find myself... a slave to my circumstances at work or with other people. I always feel the sense of obligation towards this or that. Whether or not it's appropriate is another question. I feel it. And so when my wife goes, let's go camping next week, I'm like, maybe. You know, can you do it at this or time? Well, I can't promise that. And it's because it became a real issue between us for good reason. Because I was not making any commitments. I wasn't saying yes or no because I'm scared to, because my yes needs to be yes and my no needs to be no. And I hate being a liar. And I have kind of found, I think, a solution, which is to say, I will do what I can to do this at this or this a time. And there is a commitment there that I will not let other minor intrusions on my loyalty to compete, but rather only emergencies or high-ranking responsibilities. And I think that would eliminate the problem, because if a man says he will commit to trying to do his best to do it, and he does commit to doing his best to do it, I think that his wife would probably like that and probably be content with that. On the other hand, in this study, it warns against making unnecessary commitments. But after this study, I really felt that I should be making more commitments. And I don't know if after we walked through this, if you feel that way too. But maybe it's because I am such a don't make any commitments kind of a person that I need to be brought to the other direction. But in this study, I really felt like, yes, don't make commitments that are outside of your power or that might be foolish, which is the main point here. God knows what's going to happen. You don't. Don't make commitments that are outside of your range to fulfill them. When you make a commitment, keep it. And don't bring that higher curse of bringing God involved in your commitment. I think that's the main point here. But in this study, I also discovered that God likes commitment and rewards commitment, if not done foolishly.
So, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Do you have that reservation when you go to the bank and speak to the loan officer?
That is a scary thing to do. Yeah.
We also have a group of people who've been told the service, next service starts at 11 o'clock.
I did not make that commitment. It's 10:58. Well, I told you if we had time, I would let you talk about maybe some of your fasting or minor commitments that you've made to the Lord. Thanks to this comment, I will say that I fulfilled that in not making a complete commitment. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a God who is completely and utterly committed to us as those whom you've forgiven through your Son, which was not a half job. You did it 100%. You've brought us into your fold, and you are patient with us and devoted to us. Lord, we should be devoted to you, whether by oath or not by oath. Thank you for who you are, and we belong to you, and we are obligated to obey you, with or without a special oath, Lord. You are our God. May you be glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.